So we're in the midst of a series from the book of Philippians. And this week, as we come to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through the first part of verse 18, I think it's helpful if we pause for a moment and remember that Paul's situation at the time of this writing is far different than our situation. You and I enjoy a certain amount of freedom here in this nation when it comes to religious expression. The fact that we're sitting here this morning without being interrupted by police officers or other government officials gives some indication there. Another part is quite literally, Paul is not only in danger at various points in his life, that at this particular moment he is actually imprisoned. And so he has been more than harassed, he is actually under lock and key, so to speak. And so as we come to this passage, we want to have that in mind as we consider the words that he writes here at this moment. At the same time, we want to have somewhere in our mind, because of all the t-shirts in the room, what this might have to say, what God might want to say to you and I that would be helpful in the moments ahead as we go out and serve, but also in the lives that we live, so looking much further as well. So let's pray together, and then we'll go into God's word here. Lord, we are so grateful for your word this morning. And as we come with a certain level of expectation. We know that you have given us a great gift by speaking to us through this word. And we pray, Lord, as we come with that expectation, we anticipate the way that your Spirit will use these words in the coming moments to enliven us, to renew us, to strengthen us for the course ahead. Lord, give us fresh ears to hear a fresh word. Lord, give us open hearts that word would be planted in rich, deep, and healthy soil. And Lord, remove any things that are in the way that are keeping us from hearing this word and putting it into practice. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, reading through the first part of verse 18. Hear this word. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there's this literary device. I'd never heard of this device before, but I've actually heard it used before, and there's a name for it that's this. I'm going to say it once because I might wreck it the next time I try to say it. It's paraprosdokion, and it means a literary device where a sentence or a phrase or larger discourse concludes in an unexpected or surprising way that causes both the hearer and the reader to reframe or reinterpret the first part. You're like, please repeat that one more time. Let me break it down in simple Jimmy speak here. It's a surprise ending. So surprising that it causes us, as we get to the end of the statement or the phrase, where we go, wait a second, what was the first thing he said? Let me give you some examples here. Groucho Marx. All right, Groucho Marx. I've had a perfectly wonderful evening, but this wasn't it. Right, so you have to reframe that. Stephen Colbert. If I'm reading this graph correctly, I'd be very surprised. Or I like Homer Simpson. If I could just say a few words, I would be a better public speaker. And so it's built of these two Greek words, para, which means against, prosdokia, which means expectation. So it's against our expectation. Hear the Apostle Paul in light of this, where the former is reinterpreted by the latter. He says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, when we hear that, we read that, we don't quite hear the surprise that the original audience would have heard as they heard this read. But hear this in the Greek here. I'm not going to read the whole sentence in Greek, but hear these parts in the Greek. If he would have used the word hindrance, like we would expect, when he said, when I'm in these chains, it would have hindered the gospel, he would have used the word proskope, is the word he'd use. But instead, he uses the word prokone. Sounds very similar, but it's totally different. Instead of saying that these chains have hindered the gospel, he instead tells us that these chains have actually advanced it. But how does it advance the gospel? How do chains, how do being locked up actually advance the gospel? Well, the first thing is this. Paul may be bound, but the gospel is not. They have locked him up, but they haven't shut him up. It says later on in the passage that Christ is preached. And most assuredly here, Paul is preaching Christ. So much so that the palace guards, those who've been tasked with watching him, know why he is there. And everyone understands that he is in chains for Christ. The second thing is this. The chains themselves, a seemingly uninspiring source that ends up inspiring. You think about martyrs and the role that they played in the church throughout history. What some have thought and what have some have sought to destroy their message has actually gone on to inspire others to pick up and carry that message. Because Paul is chained up here, others feel inspired to step up and to speak up, to share the Jesus message with courage and confidence. And so the gospel is advanced both by Paul and by those who are encouraged by his chains. But those who are encouraged by Paul's chains do not always share the same motivation, as he goes on to say. Some have this motivation. It's out of goodwill. They share so as a loving response to God's love for them. They're the ones who understand that Paul's predicament isn't something that's to be negative or to look down at. It's not something that affects their judgment of the apostle, but quite the contrary. It's something that brings esteem for this apostle. And so they advance the gospel just as Paul would do as he is in his chains, or even more so if he wasn't in those chains. But then there's this second group. It's these dudes who kind of step back and go, that dude is getting what he had coming. He got locked up, and that's a good thing, because now I can take care of business the way I need to have it taken care of. Their motivation, as Paul describes it, is an interest in advancing themselves, not in advancing the gospel. They've got their own agenda, so to speak. And even more, this group is causing trouble while Paul is in chains. Which makes the next statement that Paul will make so powerful in the face of these folks. Verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Rejoice? Are you kidding me? In chains? You're rejoicing? Now, these guys who are the ones who are the phonies, the ones advancing their own cause, the ones who have selfish ambitions, I can identify with those folks. I know what that looks like. I hate to admit it, but since we've already confessed together, I might as well say it. Sometimes when I look around, I start questioning the motivation of people around me. I start wondering, why is that dude doing that? Why is that person over there doing that thing? Who do they think they are? Why are they so inspired and so helpful? What's their motivation? What are they trying to get at? And I look for ways to discredit the contributions of others, all in an effort to advance my own self-importance, to advance my own self-esteem. Envy and rivalry, I understand all too well. But the gospel, what Paul preached, frees you and I from petty smallness. It takes our sour baggage of rivalry and it throws it away. And instead, it invites us to envisage the far grander vistas of love and goodwill, so that we too, like Paul, might rejoice that we don't walk around petty judgment about the motivations of those around us. Hold on to that one while you're out serving today. That's a good one. That's a far more accurate response to the gospel. That's how we respond to the message that Paul preached even while he was in chains. But how do we get there? How do you and I get to that place where we're not caught up in the petty, where we're not motivated by our own selfish ambition? Paul's argument in Philippians is one that develops around a key passage in chapter 2, in which he talks about Christ as the servant, the ultimate servant, who poured himself out, who came down, left what was truly his as God, and took on the lowest form possible, even going to a cross. Dennis Johnson, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, has several questions that he frames this idea of what it looks like to be that servant. And he asks these questions about this text. He says, how can I be set free from the petty pursuit of my own comfort to devote my life to a cause bigger than I am, the cause of Jesus the King? He asks, how can I be set free from the fear of what others may do to me to lay my life on the line for Jesus the King? And then lastly, he asks this, how can I be set free from a competitive attitude to surrender my reputation to the glory of Jesus the King? Well, you want to be free? Even amidst chains like Paul? You want to be able to rejoice even when the surrounding circumstances invite a far different response? Some of Jesus' earliest disciples wrestled with this idea. They thought discipleship was about status and position, and so they sought that. And in Mark 10, Jesus shares these words, and these are the words that Paul laid claim to, I'm sure, when he says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The table this morning is a reminder of Christ's service. And it's one of those surprise endings that we're not expecting, that seem to be commonplace in God's kingdom. The least are the greatest. The first are slaves to all. Those who want to find life must first embrace death. And service day today is but one reminder that we are not our own, and that you and I have been called to live a life of humble service. One particular figure, and I close with this, who was no stranger to imprisonment. He was the object of envy and rivalry in his lifetime, far worse than anything I've ever experienced. Yet, he's one whose voice continues to speak even though he is dead, a man who truly lived by faith. And I think he speaks into our lives this morning, particularly as I think about the community in which we live. We're one that seeks after greatness. And that's a good thing. It challenges us. It calls us to live lives that are bigger and grander than we might have lived on our own. But it can also be trouble for us. And he reminds us with his words in a sermon entitled The Drum Major Instinct, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote this, Jesus gave us a new norm of greatness. If you want to be important, wonderful. If you want to be recognized, wonderful. If you want to be great, wonderful. But recognize that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's a new definition of greatness. And King goes on to say this. By giving that definition of greatness, it means that everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree to serve. You don't have to know about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics in physics to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love, and you can be that servant. And as you are, like Paul, we will rejoice. Amen.